Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give thanks for your word. It is the word, the very word of true God. We give thanks for it, that you have revealed yourself to us and not let us in the dark. I pray your blessing as we look at the book of Ephesians this morning, that you would enable us to perceive its truth, that you would prepare us to obey it and to rejoice in it. Father, I pray that we would never leave a study of your word without rejoicing, for it is our life and has lifted us up in the knowledge of Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we ask this in his name. Amen. We are in Ephesians chapter 1, closing verses of chapter 1. The theme of the study this morning is the power of Jesus Christ, the power of his strength, as it is written here. We'll read the text in a few minutes. It's important for us to recognize that we're not able to do anything or be anything in his name were it not for his power working in us. And the future rule of Jesus Christ is a wonderful subject. Eschatological things, the return of the Lord, the destruction of the heavens and the earth, the recreation of the heaven and the earth, and Jesus Christ's future rule and ours with him. But we're not there yet. So what about his rule here and now? What power and authority has God given him now? Did you know that he is right this moment exalted above every authority and power in existence? I'm going to read a couple of verses before the message is over today about who it is that we really are struggling against as Christians in this world. And Paul's prayer for the Ephesians and for us is that Jesus Christ might be seen in the fullness of his might. There are three themes that are going to occupy our study this morning. Number one is the resurrection from the dead. Number two is his ascension and power over all authority. And then thirdly, his headship of the church of Jesus Christ. I want to read the text that's before us. It's chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. I'll back up and read 18 as well. That's where Paul begins the lengthy sentence. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I can quite frankly tell you that as a human being, I feel very unqualified to explain these verses. And so because the Holy Spirit is the true teacher of the word of God, I'll proceed as I always do and let him do his work in you and in me. That last verse particularly blows my mind. Christianity is for the head and for the heart. Christianity is certainly not a head knowledge only religion or relationship with Jesus Christ. Knowing his power and living by his power are very different things. I can judge no man or woman's heart because I'm a mere man. But I've had many observations, experiences, and conversations with people over the years in the two churches that I have pastored. And I am grieved to tell you that I have known a good handful or two of people who know a lot about God and know nothing about living with him or for him. It's all head knowledge. It's usually based in arrogance. They know everything. You know nothing. They can always straighten you out and have the right answers, but they're non-compassionate. They are unloving. They are impatient, and they're into themselves. It's important for us to know that there is a huge difference between knowing his power and living in his power. Without the power of God, no one would ever become a Christian. This is important. I know there are probably people sitting here this morning who are not Christians, and of course that opens up a tray of possibilities. There are some who are thinking about what Christianity is, There are others who may be here this morning who are really rather hardened in their heart against God, but because of family and tradition, history, who knows what, they come here week after week and they listen on, but only with these ears, and nothing's really ever penetrating. If that's the case with you, the reason that the church is commanded to pray for all people is this. It takes the power of God to open up a heart. It takes the power of God to turn a heart from stone to flesh. It takes the power of God, the same power, listen, the same power that was exercised when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The same God who said, "Lazarus, come forth," and a dead body came out of a tomb, and God said, "Unwrap him," and he stood up, and he ate, and he breathed, and he had supper with him, and lived for some time yet to be. It's that power by which a person becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. This is not something where you go and take a course. This is not something where you go to First Congo for 5 weeks and take five chunks out of the book of Ephesians, go home and digest it and say, "I think I got it." Makes you a Christian. It's the work of God in your soul, in your heart, that causes you to become a new creature, a spiritual being that is able to perceive and receive the things of God. That means that you can't just read the Bible and absorb some facts and bingo, I'm a Christian. I'm sorry to say the world's filled with those kinds of people, which probably damage the edifice of the Church of Christ in the world more than we may realize. So without the power of God, no Christian would ever know victory over a sin either. Without the power of God, no Christian would ever know victory over a sin. The elders always pray before the morning worship service together. Preston closed up the prayer circle this morning and said something about the miracles of God. And I thought that was interesting because he and I didn't have any chat about what I was going to be saying this morning. And yet he touched on something that really runs as a core reality through this particular message this morning. I'll add to that a little story, too, that I had refreshed in my memory just last Sunday morning. Many years ago, during one of the Philadelphia conferences on Reformed theology, one of the sub-themes of that conference was miracles. And two of the speakers there that year were my father, Dr. Koop, and John Stott from All Souls Church in London. And, of course, after each lecture, there was always a microphone set up in the center aisle of this cavernous house of worship where people would line up to ask questions of the speaker. And what my dad had said in the lecture and what he said to a visiting a visitor from Scotland here last week was this. He said, "I am a doctor, I am a Christian, and I believe in miracles. And after 30-some years of pediatric surgery, I have never seen one." Well, that was challenged at the conference, and there was a bit of a hubbub about this and that and the other thing until impromptu. I remember John Stott, wasn't even his turn to come to the microphone, stood up, came to the defense of my dad, who was being pummeled at that point. You know, the assumption was, "Oh, how dare this Dr. Koop think that there are no miracles?" That's not what he said. He said, "I'm a doctor, I'm a surgeon, I'm a Christian, I believe in miracles, but I've never seen one." And what he was really getting at was he was trying to dampen down the all too lively but unsubstantiated belief in Christians' minds that whatever they think is a miracle, whatever Christians want to define as a miracle, really is one. And Dr. Stott understood exactly what my father had been trying to get across and said something to that effect. Why have I said all that to you in the last minute or two? Because the greatest miracle that we ever see in this life is a soul coming from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Because it takes the power of God. You read the verses here? It takes the whole strength of His might. The one who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The one who said, "Lazarus, come forth." When He sends His Spirit into a man or a woman's heart and begins the regenerative process of what we call the new birth, that is the greatest miracle that we ever see. You know, if somebody, you know, has their eyesight healed or they have cancer and they go pray about it and come back and the doctor doesn't see the cancer, I don't deny those things. But the body's going to die anyway. What is that? What do you got, a month, 2 months, a couple of years? We're talking about the things of eternity are the important things. When a life has changed, when a heart has changed, when the condemnation of God is removed from a spirit because of what happened at the cross. Now we're talking miracle, because it takes the power of God to change something that only God can change. I said something, and I'll add something else here. It's not in my notes. That happens at times too. I get angry and upset with anything or anybody who tries to rob Jesus Christ of his glory. Now, he doesn't mean me to defend him. Well, I'm a little pipsqueak Norm Coop. He doesn't need me to do that. But it's part of my calling. This is why I said what I did last Sunday morning about the Roman Catholic confessional. And I heard some gasps in the room. Listen. The tragedy of that is that it robs Jesus Christ. I don't like that. Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father right this minute. He is the only high priest. He is the only person who can say to another human being, your sins are forgiven. This is what made the Pharisees so angry in that little house in the Gospel of Mark where they removed the tiles and let the man down. Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven. Rise up and walk. The Pharisees were incensed. They said, who could forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus' response was basically, well, take your pick, which is easier for me to say. Rise up and walk, or your sins are forgiven. It takes the same power. I am God. I can dispense both. I can make a man's legs work, and I can remove his guilt. But I'm the only one that can do that. Anybody who pretends to absolve another person's sins is horrifying. That's why I said what I said. Do not do anything or ever believe anything that robs Jesus Christ of his glory and of his power. He is the only miracle worker. And he's done plenty of them. I'm one of them right here. High school. I went from darkness to light. I was justified before God by faith in Jesus Christ that he gave me. And my lousy, puny, insulting to God life that I've lived ever since is forgiven at the cross. But took the power of God to make me understand who Jesus is. See, that's a miracle. And the point is that we live by the power of his might. You see it again there? Let me read 19 again to you if you missed the context. This is what we have inherited. This is what Paul prays that we get. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward who? Toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. In other words, you go back and read chapter 19. All that good stuff there. Hope of his calling, inheritance in the saints, surpassing greatness of his power. It all comes from the strength of his might. He's the only one who dispenses these things. Praise God. Jesus Christ had predicted that he would rise from the dead. Many times, but I'm going to read the one to you from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 33 and 34. Listen. Mark 10, 33. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, will be delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and will deliver him up to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit upon him, scourge him, kill him, and 3 days later, he will rise again. The power of God in raising Jesus Christ is what empowers everything and anything that the church ever sees or witnesses or enjoys from that point on. What power on earth could raise Jesus Christ from the dead? This is something completely unknown to man. It's an absolute mystery. It's a wonderful mystery. Now, you see, I can try to put it this way. For those of you who are Christians and who believe these things, even we in our fallen nature get so used to believing things, we don't give it the adoration that we should. You don't have to answer me audibly or put your hand up. I'm just going to ask you a question. Do you believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead? Now, if you in your heart just said, absolutely, I believe that, I would die for that doctrine. Just stop for a second and appreciate what has happened to bring you to that conviction. You've never seen anybody raised from the dead. And you're not going to. But you believe God raised Christ from the dead, whom you've never seen, because the Holy Spirit, who wrote the documentation of it four times over for you, is in your heart screaming, "It's true, it's true, it's true," and you know it's true. As nobody could ever argue out of that. If you believe that Christ is raised from the dead, that's it. But by and large, you would deny all kinds of reports of miracles on that level, saying, "I can't be, that can't be." So why have you believed that Christ was raised from the dead? The answer is that God has empowered you to believe it. It proves that He's in your life. You know this is true. This same power gives us victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil, because the power of God also does something else. Not only does it change our hearts, but it renews our minds. Christians don't think like other people. I'm not talking about aptitude now. I'm talking about just where the dimensions of the mind are, because it says that God has renewed our mind. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. It's what makes us new creations. Worldliness. People confuse worldliness with the life of the flesh all the time. Worldliness is coasting along with what everybody else thinks is appropriate. Take something extant that's in front of our culture right now all the time. What does the church do? What does the corporate church do with confessing, admitting homosexuals who want to be pastors or elders or whatever? The Lutheran church, as you know, last week went off the bridge with this. Presbyterians are still trying it. Others have. The pressure is there to accept us, to accept us. And it doesn't have to be just homosexuals. It could be any form of lifestyle that is out of the will of God for His creatures, okay? So, what do you do with this? Is it right or is it wrong? Well, here's what the Bible says. But the worldliness is when, well, everybody else is kind of accepting this, I guess I'll go along. 51% of the population believes that abortion's okay, so, okay. 75% believe this, so yeah, I guess I can go along with that. It's just being blown about by every wind of doctrine. That's what worldliness is. One of the things that the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ does for the Christian is it allows us to say no to worldliness. It doesn't matter what everybody else thinks. It doesn't matter what the crowd says. It doesn't matter if everybody in the world says it goes this way. If God says that, that's the right way. And we live in a very immature culture that's not used to persecution. We're Americans running around in diapers. We haven't been persecuted or beat up or invaded or bombed, except for what happened in New York a couple of years ago. I mean, that's it. I'm not putting it down, but that's it. That's not war. Go talk to Germans and Austrians about what war is. Or Russians. We don't know what any of this is. And if the world rises up against the things that we believe and hold true, what will you do? You'd say, do you believe in the power of His might? Do you believe that He would sustain you, even in death, or whether He chose to let you live? This is about living for God by the power of His might and recognizing that only by His power could you do the things that you do or say the things that you believe. By the power of His might, we also are able to war against the flesh. That's simple. Those are the sinful patterns of behavior in our lives. Okay, I remember somebody once asking me, "Have you ever seen a miracle, Norman?" I said, "Yeah," and then their eyes went, "Oh, good, tell me." You know, you could tell they wanted to hear something like somebody who had three eyes only has two now, or something like that. That's not what I was saying. I said, "Yeah, I know a guy who's an alcoholic who drank away the family paycheck, who was incredibly insulting to his wife and totally neglectful of his children. That man was born again. The power of God entered his life. He seized upon Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and he stopped drinking, started to learn how to love his wife, had to care for his children, hold down a job, and bring peace to that family. That's a miracle. And I would rather see that than the guy with no legs, good two of them." Because you can be an obedient Christian with or without legs, but you cannot be an obedient Christian without the heart of God, see? These are the things that the Apostle Paul is trying to impress upon the reader here. Finally, the world, the flesh, and what's the third? You know, the devil. He is a formidable foe, but you, armed with the Word of God, leaves him absolutely stumped. He roams about the earth seeking someone to devour. You believe that the devil could devour anyone for whom Christ died on that cross. When Jesus said, "You're mine, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." And the devil can play with you at times. No. "I will give you rest. I will take you before my Father in heaven. I will intercede for you." And the accuser of the brethren prances into the throne room of God and says, "Hey, did you see that? I will say he's my child. I died for him." And gone. Just the way that Jesus Christ dealt with Peter when he said to Peter, "Satan has sought to sift you like wheat, but I've said no." Many times that the devil sought permission from God to wreck your life. And Jesus said, "You belong to me." And he goes on and he finds somebody else. But not the Christian. The one for whom Christ died is protected, and the one for whom Christ died who is in the Bible, like a live flower, who's drinking from the truths of God's Word, is well equipped against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But the pressure from the world to put it in, probably doesn't even get to it. Because, talking with somebody in an office at their church, I put a pile of TVs out there, and they're half done in the last 20 minutes. I said, "This is what they'll use against my child before they're in prison." You know, the words out there that I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ becomes the person I'm God in this culture, such as one could. And there we go. Then we go to the next verse of their thoughts of Jesus before I beat Jesus' son of God. But that did not come to them ultimately. That's not where